It's good to see you. And for those of you who are new to our congregation, you are our guests. And if we haven't got to know you, please introduce yourself after the service. Can you hear my voice? Good. Would you stand for prayer? Lord, I pray your blessing upon those who have come here with broken hearts and are hurting and have some great need in their heart that no one knows about or known by a few. And I pray, God, that you will be with us. May you descend upon us with your Holy Spirit as a dove, and may you indwell our hearts, and may you speak to our souls, and may we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Imagine the scene. To the crowds on the shore, he seems no different than anybody else. And as you stand behind him in a long line of people as an unbroken chain stretching out into the river, lining up before a man with wild hair, a long beard, darkened skin from living under the sun, and a coat that's ragged, made of camel skin. You're waiting as he is ready to immerse people underneath the water. The man in front of you, again, there's nothing distinguishing about him. He has rough-hewn hands, as most people do. His hair, long, but not too long. And as it's his turn to meet before John the Baptist, the Baptist's eyes widen, and some whispering takes place between the two of them. You cannot hear exactly what they're saying, but the gist of it is this: "No, Lord, not me, you, but I by you." And then a more whispering between the two, and the Baptist acknowledges that, and he takes his hand behind the shoulders of the man, and he plunges him beneath the glassy surface of the water. And standing by, you look down at him, his face distorted by the water, and you feel as if you're looking at a dead man buried beneath the waters. And then, breaking the surface, he stands to his feet, his arms are lifted up, his eyes towards heaven. And at that moment, the sky is ripped in two as if by two invisible hands. And at that moment, you look up and there is a shining figure circling as it descends. You cannot make out what it is until it flutters closer and closer. It is in the shape of a dove, but glowing as if it was made by light. And it lands on the man beside you and rests there. And at that moment, a voice which starts as a whisper from heaven, but by the time it reaches earth, sounds like a thunderous roar, says through a smiling voice, "You are my beloved son, and in you I am very pleased." And as the wet man makes his way to shore, you follow in his wake. And as he comes to the bank, you place your feet in the steps of the man of Galilee, and you hasten after him to discover who this man of mystery is. The man you will later come to know as Yahshua HaMashiach, Jesus Messiah. This is part 3 of our series entitled Jesus, A Life Observed, in which we're looking at the Gospel of Luke, and we're trying to look deeper than the surface meaning. And I'd like you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 21 to 22. And I must tell you, as you're looking that up, that there are 3 accounts of the baptism of Jesus Christ, each one adding deep detail upon detail. This is the shortest one, being only two verses. And Mark is short, it's with three verses. And Matthew, in fact, five verses. But we're going to read this together. And can you see, would you stand to your feet and as we read together? When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." You may be seated. Well, let's refresh ourselves and look deeper into the events of that day and what happened. You look up and see the heavens open. In Mark's gospel, it's more dramatic. It says the heavens were torn apart, as if this space and time reality is suddenly enters into the eternal realm of God. And then we see a dove descending. Now, what's the symbol of a dove? Immediately, you thought of the word peace. But that is actually not the symbol that was used in the minds of biblical understanding, although it's a lovely description that we use today. But one of the things it represents is sacrifice, because for the poor who went to the temple who could not afford a lamb or a small or a young calf to sacrifice on the altar, they would simply go give a dove or two turtle doves, such as the family of Jesus who were poor did at the moment of his dedication. It represents sacrifice. Isaiah chapter 42, verses 2 to 4 says about his gentleness, and that's the next thing, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. There's a gentleness about Jesus. Yes, he is a lion, and he scorches the Pharisees with his words. And he will take a whip into the temple, not necessarily to hit the people, but certainly to make that sharp sound to move the cattle away. But also there is a gentleness that is his major characteristic as he is the Lamb of God and the suffering servant during his world. Thomas Goodwin says about this, he tells of the great theologian, the president of Magdalen College in Oxford, and he quotes her saying, or him rather, "The dove is the most meek and most innocent of all birds, without talons, having no fierceness in it, expressing nothing but love and friendship to its mate in all circumstances, and mourning over his mate in all distress." And it's a fitting emblem for Jesus Christ. He taught us to be as harmless as doves. There's another symbol represented in the dove, and it is a veiled reference to God's creative power. And you'll see that veiled reference in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And the rabbis saw this image of a bird brooding over creation. It says there, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." What else do we see? A dove descending, heavens torn apart, and then a voice of approval in which God quotes himself from the Old Testament. Or perhaps better the other way around, the prophets foretold what he would say. And the quote is actually from several places in the Bible. Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And then in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, one of the suffering servant songs that will be fulfilled ultimately in Isaiah. Did I say Isaiah 42? In Isaiah 53, it'll come to a climax where Jesus is described as the Lamb of God who will die for the sins of the world. Here in 42, verse 1, it says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit upon him. Well, as a side note, I wonder who saw this and who heard it. Many of the commentaries say that it was a personal experience of Jesus alone, that he alone heard the voice and he alone saw the Spirit. But I wonder if that's really true. Because certainly John the Baptist saw it. He tells us just that in John chapter 1, verse 22. He says, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I just wonder if the crowd heard it also, or because in Matthew's gospel, the other two gospels say, you are my son. But summing it up, Matthew says, this is my son. Now, if I were talking to my boy in privacy, I would hardly say, this is Jonathan. That wouldn't make any sense. You only say the word this if there's other people listening. And if he did speak in an audible voice, then there would be three times he spoke from heaven in the presence of others, and each would be at a critical moment in Jesus' life. If here, that was the first time, and then again on the Mount of Transfiguration, where James, John, and Peter went up, and they saw the Shekinah glory, God appearing in a cloud, and they saw Jesus glowing as light, and they heard the voice saying, again, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And then also there's another occasion as Jesus faces the cross. And it tells us in John chapter 12, verse 27 to 30, it says this. He said, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Now listen to this. The crowd that was there heard it and said it had thundered. Others said it was an angel that had spoken to them. And Jesus tells them, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Well, I'm just curious about if this voice was heard, and personally I think it was. Now here's a big question. Why was Jesus baptized at all? Because if you remember from last time we spoke, the call of John was a proclamation that people should come to be baptized as a symbol for repentance for the remission of sin. And as we study the Gospels, we see that he was the only sinless person in history. He didn't sin in any way at any time, not then or as a child, or even in his future. In fact, 2 Corinthians, rather, chapter 5, verse 21, says it explicitly. God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Why would he need to go through baptism, a symbol of repentance for sin, if he had no sin to repent of? Isn't that an interesting question? By the way, when in Matthew Gospel chapter 3, verses 13 and verse 14, John the Baptist seems to be aware of that to some extent, and he says to Jesus, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? It raises the question, was John the Baptist ever baptized? That's an interesting thought. Well, why does he come to be baptized if he has no need to do it? Let me give you several thoughts. And the first one is this. The hour had struck for Jesus. The hour had struck for Jesus. This is the commencement of his ministry. This is his inauguration. This is the crowning day of his coronation, in which the private life of Jesus, the Son of God, is now made public, and he begins his public ministry. For 3 decades and for 30-some years, he has waited for this moment. He's been faithful at home, taking care of his mom and dad, whom we presume, by the way, that his dad may have been gone at this time because it only mentions his mom. And as the oldest child of the family, he would have been responsible to look after his siblings. But now, after 30-some years, I say some because it never says he was 30 years of age, he was about 30 years of age. And we'll talk about that another day when we ask the question, when was Jesus born and how old was he? That's another question. But for 30-some years, 30 seasons of winter and summer, spring and fall, he had waited. And now the hour for Jesus has struck. Perhaps Jesus, who is God but also man, was wondering if this was the right time. Perhaps he was looking for that seal of approval. You know, there are times and times in Jesus' life and in ours in which our life hinges on some decision that we make. Certain stages. And life turns around. And at that hinge of history, at that moment when his hour struck, there's this affirmation. And in the Gospel of Matthew, it says, this is my Son whom I love and in whom I'm well pleased. Well, that also leads me to say it's a moment of approval, because God approves him and says, you are my Son. He's cherished by God. And by the way, if God opens the heavens for Jesus, then Jesus opens the heaven for us, that we might know God. And so Jesus is affirmed. This is the right decision. This is the right sign and the right time. Now, if it's a moment of approval, and it's also a time that the hour had struck for Jesus, then the third thing I want to say is, it was a moment, and this is the key, it was a moment of identification with all of humanity. It was a moment of identification with all of humanity. In other words, he was proclaiming and entering in his solidarity, not only as a man, but also with all human beings. And that's why it's important we believe in the Trinity, because only as a human being could he qualify to die for the sins of human beings, and only as God would his life be sufficient enough that he could die for the sins of all people before and since and for all time. And so in the waters of baptism, he is identifying with all the human race and the sin that we have. Ken Geyer, who is one of my favorite authors, said this. He said, for what did Jesus need to repent? Nothing. That's both the mystery and the majesty of his baptism. He says, witness the humiliation of God. At his birth, he stepped from heaven to take on our flesh. At his baptism, he steps down further to take on our shame. He descends into the valley of repentance, willing not only to stand on the banks with us in our humanness, but also to wade into the water, to stand with us in our sinfulness. Isaiah 53 says of Jesus, we all have, like sheep, gone astray. Each one of us has turned away. Listen, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of all of us. Of course, that is a reference to the cross. But I want to say to you that that which was culminated on the cross commenced at Jesus' baptism. Is it possible, Jesus, who became known and is prophesied as a man of sorrows, is it possible, I don't know, that already the sin of the world was heavy upon him? Well, that's what we mean by saying he identified with human race, which means, if so, he was not repenting for his own sins. He was repenting for all the world. He was repenting for your sins. There's a thought, is it not? Well, how can we apply this to our lives? Well, the first thing I want to say is that this text helps us in our faith, especially when it comes to that mystery that we call the Trinity, the triunity, which is impossible for a human being to totally comprehend. There are all kinds of illustrations, but the best that I can come up with, and it falls very, very short, is if I look at you, I can look at you and say, you are a Trinity. You are one, but you have a mind that's uniquely yours, and you have a face that's uniquely yours, and you have a spirit that is uniquely yours, and yet you're totally one. And we're made in his image. We can't fathom the triunity of God. But listen, here is that beautiful picture where the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all viewed together in one moment. There is the Father up above, and the Son in the water, and the Father says, you are my beloved Son. And at the same time, just before, the Holy Spirit has come down upon them. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a mystery, but all together. So it helps us in our faith. And also, I think as an application extended, not directly, but as extended from this, teased out from this text, I come to the thought that God has given us all a purpose. God has given us a purpose. And every life has moments of decision. In every life there comes a decision which may be accepted or rejected. Someone has said to accept them is to succeed, to reject them or shirk them is to fail. And we have crossroad moments in our life. And when it comes to Jesus and whether we choose to follow him or not, we come to a crossroad. And as Christians, when some call or some spirit-given gift comes to us and we're called to use that, it's a crossroads. And Jesus, the hour had struck for him. And the hour, if it hasn't already, will strike for you. It might be a call for some special ministry, to be a pastor or a missionary. You know what I say? Every Christian has a duty to ask the Lord that question even before they ask any other. Are you called to serve God in that unique way? Not a higher way, but a unique way. Or is it some purpose in your life as for your career? That may or may not be the deeper calling of your life. Who was it? I can't remember. Was it Hudson Taylor? I can't remember. But one of the great missionaries said, I cobble by day, but my purpose is I'm a preacher of the gospel. But God can use you as a lay person. God can use you on the other side of the planet as a missionary, or he can use you right here and now. And you have a ministry, you have a calling to share the gospel with others in your own way and in your own words. We all have a purpose for our life. Shakespeare, I love the words. He says, there is a tide in the affairs of men, which taken at the flood leads on to fortune, and which omitted all the voyage of their life is shallows and in ministry, misery. Someone has said, the undecided life is a wasted life, the frustrated life, a discontented life, and often a tragic life. The drifting life can never be a happy life. There's a poet by the name of John Oxenham, and he saw this, and he said these famous words. He said, to every man there opens a way, a ways, and the way. The highway, the high soul treads the highway, and the low soul gropes the low, and in between, on the misty flats, the rest drift to and fro. I'm sure you've heard the old cliche. And by the way, what's the definition of a cliche? Any phrase that you've heard more than twice. Which means that I speak cliches, we speak cliches, all the time. The old cliche says there's only three kinds of people. Those who make things happen. Those who watch things happen. And those who wonder what happened. God has a place for us in his plan. The other lesson is this. It's the challenge to pray. It's the importance of prayer. Now the thing about Luke, more than any other gospels, much more, is one of his grand themes of prayer. And at every decisive moment in Jesus' life, he notices that Jesus is praying. And here is the primary example. Only Luke mentions it. While he was praying, the heavens opened. The Spirit came down, and the voice spoke. Maybe it was in answer to Jesus' prayer that all this happened. And here's the challenge. If Jesus, the Son of God, the sinless one in obedience to the Father, if he needed to pray, then how much do we? That's a challenge, isn't it? Well, I want to read, tell you about a story that I read this week from the pen of Charles Swindle, known by most as Chuck Swindle. He's a great writer, a noted preacher and guest speaker. He's wanting the people search from all over the world to get a booking with him. I heard him personally once at a men's conference. And any book by Chuck Swindle, Charles Swindle, is good. But he tells about a man he knew who was called. He felt called to leave the United States and to go to Africa, to Uganda, and to be a missionary for the organization called Navigators. Have you ever heard of Navigators? Raise your hand. Navigators is a wonderful parachurch ministry that helps people find Jesus and especially helps them to be nurtured in their soul. And so he packed up his family, and first of all, they went to Kenya, where they booked a hotel where his wife and children could just stay until he went in there and found a place to live and so forth. So he went into Uganda, and it was nighttime, and the first thing he noticed, they have a lot of child soldiers in Uganda. The first thing he noticed were some children with automatic weapons, and they were shooting into the air. And then when he came by in the Land Rover, they pointed at him. And he thought, what am I getting into? He went to a dingy dive of a hotel, and he went in, and there was it was very dark and gloomy, and he went to the proprietress, who only spoke a few words in English, and asked for a room. And she said, "We only have one room left." And so he walked up the two stories. He went into this room, and there was just a naked light bulb hanging down over the table. And he saw two beds. One was made up, and the other wasn't. And he said, "There must be somebody else using this room tonight." He got down on his knees and prayed, "Oh, Lord, I don't know what I'm in for." And he began to doubt his calling. Why did I come here? Was I mistaken? And then in walked the man. He was a 6'5", Uganda. And he said, "What are you doing here?" And he said, "Well, they said this is my room. It's the only room. But don't worry, I'm only here for one night." And he said, "What are you doing in my country?" And he said in a stuttering voice, he says, "Well, I'm a Christian with a group called Navigators, and I'm here to share the gospel." And the man said, "Navigators?" And he put his arms around and lifted him up and began circling the room. He said, "Navigators, I've been praying for 2 years that Navigators would come here." And he pulled out of his pocket one of those books that Navigators gives you with prayer cards to memorize. And it was all worn. And he brought out one of these, and the small print on the bottom said, I'm trying to remember the name of the city. I've been there. In Colorado. And he said, "Are you from there?" He said, "Yes, I'm from that city." And it wasn't that long that this man, who was frightening to him, became one of the board chairs of his ministry and one of his very best friends. God answered two men's prayers all at once from the opposite sides of the world. He answered the man from Colorado Springs as he went halfway around the world, and he was confirmed that this was God's will for his life. And at the same time, a man on the other side of the world, his prayer had been answered for 2 years. I want to encourage you, as I encourage myself, let us be people of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we need you. We know that we're sinners. Even as Christians, we know our need of ongoing forgiveness. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he took our sin upon him on the cross. He identified with us in the waters of Jordan. And he has lifted our burden on the cross so that we are forgiven and free and have eternal life. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.